Good morning, everyone. It's nice to see and good to see, blessed to see everyone here this morning. If you are one of our guests, we are truly grateful with you. We thank God that you've joined us, and we hope and pray that you will stay with us a few minutes so that we can get to know one another and continue to fellowship. If you have any cell phones, electronics, if you can please make sure that they are on silent, if you can please turn them off. So that we can eliminate any and all distractions. I know usually when we make this announcement, usually we'll still hear a ring or a pang out there. So please, please make sure, have the diligence to make sure that it is in silent and that it won't make any kind of distracting noise during our worship, our day of worship. Thank you once again for everyone for being here on this first day of the week, this Sunday, May 16th. And as we begin, let us start with the word of prayer, and then we will get into, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, Joel was reminding me of some homework that I had assigned. Thank you, Joel, for doing that, right? Everyone's looking at Joel now. So, if you will, please bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before thy divine throne of grace, grateful, Father, with thee for the many blessings thou have poured upon us. We thank thee, Lord, for the opportunity that we have, Father, on this Sunday, this first day of the week, to be able, Father, to come before thy presence, to assemble together as thy church, so that we, Lord, may be able to sing praises and be edified through song, so that we, Father, may speak to thee through the avenue of prayer and be edified, Father, through purpose, and that we, Father, may also prepare our minds, Lord, to discern correctly and properly, Father, that beautiful sacrifice and that promise, Father, through the commemoration of the Lord's Supper, but to be able to also, Father, worship by returning, Father, a small portion of the great many blessings that thou pour upon us. Father, as we prepare, Lord, also to begin by listening to thy word, by sitting attentively, Father, to learn from thy word together, please be with this thy servant. Please, Father, allow me to be thy oracle and allow me to speak as thy oracle. That those words which proceed from my mouth and are in accordance to thy word and not the will of man, and that, Father, they may be for the mutual edification, and that we, Father, may grow knit together, Father, so that we each may use, Father, our talents for the purpose of the growth of this body. Father, please be with those who are on the roads or on their way here. Protect them, Father, and allow them to arrive safely. And for those who have the desire, the zeal, but, Father, because of health or other circumstances that are not in their hands, Father, that are unable to join us, thou knowest their hearts, thou knowest the reason. And we ask, Father, if it be thy will, open those pathways so that in the following allotted time, they too can join us in this spiritual feast. Father, for those who have chosen, Father, to come to get to know us, to join us as our guests, Father, bless them for having made that decision. Please, Father, allow them to have that listening ear so that they may listen attentively to thy word and that it may fall, Father, on fertile soil. And that, Lord, if it be thy will, it may spring forth good fruit, Father, so that it may also be a part of the true vine that is thy Son, Jesus Christ. Father, be with our teachers, be with our elders, our deacons, and, Father, with all the families here, striving, Father, to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, thy Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. So I'm guessing everyone probably wants me to ask Joel, what was the homework assignment, right? But I want to make sure that it wasn't just Joel who remembered. What was the homework assignment? What have we been studying? Again, I don't know. I guess it's the age, right? I'm getting that lapse of memory again. Or maybe it's just the nerves from being up here. But what have we been studying, and what was the assignment that was assigned to us last Sunday? I hear a lot of mumblings, but anyone recall? Brother John?
1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. How does this lead to apostasy?
Okay. Now, see, that's cheating because you remember through your own name, right? Let's go there. Can you read it for us, Brother John? 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17.
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever.
Okay. Now, we were studying Jude, right? And we were seeing the three of a kind, as I like to say it, or the group of three that was mentioned there in the examples of the Israelites, the first generation that left Egypt, that remained in the wilderness, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. We saw the example of the angels, who too did not hold their place, right, and disobeyed, and they too were cast out of heaven. And then we saw, or rather Jude tells us about the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, where we learn that Sodom and Gomorrah were not always wicked. Sodom and Gomorrah were not always evil. The same is true of the angels, and the same is true of the first generation that left Egypt. And we saw this and connected it here to 1 John chapter 2, because here we also see a three of a kind, don't we? We talk about the love, that the love of the world is defined as the lust of the eyes, right? It is defined as the lust of the flesh, and it is defined as the pride of life. Okay? It's interesting that in verse 15 it begins by telling us not to love the world. And this is very important, because when we study this, brethren, here we understand more fully what James is talking about in James chapter 4, verse 4. Because here is what is being referred to as becoming a friend of the world. You see the difference? That does not mean that we shouldn't talk to the people in the world. It does not mean that we should not fellowship with them. It does not mean that we shouldn't even sit to eat with them. Many times there are people who misinterpret James 4:4 to refer to, no, if you're not a Christian, then I can't even talk to you. Well, then how do you preach the Great Commission to them, right? How do you get them to trust you, and how do you get them to believe that you are being an honest and true Christian if you are not gentle, meek, and loving with them as well? So we have to understand that with James 4:4, when it says that becoming a friend of the world means becoming God's enemy, and of course I'm paraphrasing, is elaborated upon or expanded by 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Okay, when we love the world, okay, or the things in the world, friendships are things in the world, right? Well, that's when it starts becoming troublesome. That's when it starts becoming a challenge. Now your homework comes in, right? Why does that become the case? What is the dangers of loving the world or the things in the world? John?
Because we can value the things of the world more than we value the things of God, we'll put our worldly desires in first place instead of God and His will for us being in first place.
Very good. There's one way, right? We begin to value those things in the world and the world itself above God. We start giving it a place that belongs to God, right? Let's go to the book, the second letter to Thessalonians, okay? Second letter to Thessalonians chapter 2. And remember, once again, when we talk about chapter 2, and we talk about the man of perdition, the being of perdition, the Antichrist, yes, we have to remember that it is not a one specific person, but rather this is a description or descriptive of the character traits, the personality, which can befit anyone who can become an Antichrist, right? And remember that an Antichrist is described here very clearly by the Apostle Paul, beginning at verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had done. Let's stop there. What is the first thing we see that Paul hints at that is a trait of the Antichrist, or the lawless one, as he's going to call him later on in the same chapter? Remember, all this connects with Jude, right? Jude says that they crept in. Jude is talking against these same kinds of beings because of our common salvation, which we need to earnestly contend for, right? And he's warning us, and the examples of the three that he's given us, sin creeped in through these deceitful men, right? So notice in verse 2 how Paul is hinting at it by saying, do not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. There's the creeping in, right? The subtle way that they try to begin to creep in. They start imitating, right? They start wanting to sound like Paul. They start wanting to sound like Peter. They want to sound as if they were the apostles. They start putting words in the mouths of the apostles. They start putting words in the mouth of Christ. Right? Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, what do you know? We just found another three of a kind, didn't we? This is interesting. We keep finding these groups of three. There's something about this, isn't there? But observe, brethren, how here in verse 4, it's telling us that the son of perdition, this man, this lawless one, is one who first begins by opposing God. Opposing God's worship and opposing God's glory. Well, when we start loving the world, that's exactly what we begin to do, don't we? When we start showing, as Brother Mitchell mentioned, right, preference for the world above God, well, we are now opposing God. And it's a very simple way of seeing how this works out. Well, why do I have to go to worship every Sunday? Well, if I was already in the morning, why do I have to be there in the evening? Well, if I already went Sunday and the Bible commands Sunday, why do I have to go Wednesday? Wednesday is not in the Bible. Well, the quick answer is because it glorifies God. Right? It glorifies God. And if we have any opportunity to give God glory, why not take it? But we oppose it. We oppose it, why? Out of convenience. We oppose it, why? Out of comfort. We oppose it, why? Because the flesh is weak, said the Lord, even though the Spirit is willing. And what happens? Well, one of the reasons we ask the question is because, especially like the weather today, being home is a little more comfortable, isn't it? Staying home in those sheets, especially when it's nice and cold outside, you know, and the sheets just seem to be the right temperature of your body and you feel nice and cozy and snuggly. And I don't want you all to fall asleep as I'm giving this description. But it's the truth. Removing the blanket and letting that blast of cold fresh air hit us, it's sometimes not welcomed, right? So we begin to complain. We begin to murmur. Because we are now loving one of the things in the world. The comfort. The convenience of it. This is why, brethren, turn now to Romans chapter 12. We see that Paul, writing to the Romans, writing to the Thessalonians, Peter, and Jude, all agree. And notice verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. But verse 2, notice how it links with 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. And do not be conformed to this world. That's what it means to love the world and to love the things that are in the world. We start conforming to this world. It starts feeling comfortable. We start liking it. And when does this take place? When we go back to verse 1, he's already telling us how not to feel comfortable, how not to become complacent. Present your bodies in a living sacrifice. The word living being key here. What does that refer? He's not telling us to, like Abraham, have one, someone go with us and slit our throat. That's not what he's referring to. A living sacrifice means that we are making the changes. And he describes it in verse 2. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Who here does not agree that breaking bad habits is a sacrifice? Getting out of bad habits is a sacrifice. It's easy to fall into them, right? Very easy to fall into to bad habits. But getting out of them, sometimes it can even seem as if it's impossible. But it begins with the renovation of our mind. It's a mindset, a mentality, a state of thinking, right? We have to be able to put in our minds, and we have to first convince ourselves, no, God will be glorified when I go and worship Him. God will be glorified when I am there stirring up my brethren in love and good works. God will be glorified when I allow my brethren to stir me up in love and good works. If we put the glory of God before anything, if we give God what is acceptable and holy, well, are we not loving God before our own selves? What is the greatest commandment?
Love the Lord your God with all your mind, your heart, and your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself the same.
Okay. Can I do either of those if I'm in my bed at home? Well, I'm going to stay home today and I'm going to be late to worship because my brethren, this is my way of helping them. Does that even make sense? Which one shows more love for the church, the body? Being here before everyone, getting everything ready to greet everyone and show them joy? Or for everyone to be in the pews waiting and asking, where's the preacher? But if I love you, I'm going to rest and I'm going to wake up a little late because I love you. Doesn't even make sense, does it? No, I'm loving myself if I do that. I'm not loving God if I do that. I'm loving the things in the world if I do that. To love God is to put God above oneself, but to love God is also to put my neighbor above oneself, right? And this is how we begin to renovate our mind. This is how we begin to renew our mind. We cannot feel comfortable. We have to be careful. We're starting to feel comfortable in this world. You know, brother David always likes to mention that I chip away at his comfort zone. Well, this is why, brother, if you're comfortable, I'm not loving you. If I get comfortable, then you're not loving me. You have to push me. As the preacher, as an evangelist, you as members of the body should be pushing me. Brother, what are you doing during the week? How many studies do you have? Brother, I've noticed that the quality of your class, your sermon, should improve in this way. Or brother, what if we were to study this subject? We've never studied this subject. Do you think this would be a good subject for us to study a little more? You push me. You stir me up in love and good works. But we cannot fall into conformity, brethren. We cannot fall into complacency. Because when we do that, going back, right, to 1 John chapter 2, well, that's how we begin to love the world. Because if you notice, the world is about following, right? The world is about trending. The world is about what's in right now. What is in fashion? What is the norm? The world is about everyone being the same. The world opposes change. The world opposes those things that did not agree with them. The world is about, let's all just get along, coexist, right? And when we, brethren, don't want to resist them, right? Remember, we are contending earnestly for the faith, but we're not being contentious. Remember, we studied this. Well, to love the world is to remain silent and allow them to believe that they're okay. To love the world simply means that we don't want to lose their friendship. We don't want to lose another acquaintance. So, what we do is, we'll stay quiet. We won't speak out. Notice, brethren, in verse 16, for all that is in the world, and notice everything that is described by the Holy Spirit that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What are those three things? What does it mean? What is the lust of the flesh? Joel?
The desires of sin.
The desires of sin, okay.
The best reference is always for the Bible is the Bible itself. In Matthew 4, when Satan's tempting Jesus, it pretty much hits, it highlights those things. So, when you think about the lust of the flesh, turn over to Matthew 4.
Let's go to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, right? Beginning of verse 1?
Yeah.
Okay.
And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. So that starts right there. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." So right there, the lust of the flesh, to desire food over, because he had that capability to make that stone bread.
Very good. We see, brethren, that God has power, right? And Jesus is God. So could God have told the stone to turn into bread? Would he have been wrong if he would have chosen to turn those stones into bread? Well, he's God, right? It's his power. So the question is, and yes, I purposely paused you, Joel. How is this then a temptation? Remember, Satan is the father of lies, right? Satan has no power. That's the reality. He's a created being. He did not make a snake speak. He made the illusion of that. Satan is not omnipresent, he's not omniscient, and he is not omnipotent. But he gives us the illusion of that. He's the father of lies. He's a murderer, because John 8:44 teaches us that, right? He's the great deceiver. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 teaches us that. But he is not God. And because he is not God, he does not have the power of God. So the question is, what was Satan's true intentions by making this, quote, harmless suggestion? Look at how Satan works, right? He's crafty. When we just read it, if we were to take out the part of the tempter said, let's say instead of the tempter we would have said Peter or John. Well, you're the Son of God. Tell the stones to become bread. Seems harmless, right, on the surface. Seems like a simple suggestion. Well, if you're hungry and there's no bread here in the wilderness, why not use your power to feed your body? What's wrong with using your power to feed your body? But this is Satan we're talking about. This is the devil we're talking about. The dirtiest player in the game, right? The master of trickery and lies. There's always a catch. With the devil, there's always a catch. So, what was his true intention? So much so that the Holy Spirit tells us, here is how he tried to tempt them the first time. How was telling Christ to turn the stones into bread tempting him? Now, Joel already gave us the start, right? It has to do with the lust of the flesh. I turn it over to you now.
Jesus was fasting.
Okay.
That would have ruined the fast. He would have given in to the temptation to eat and break the fast.
Okay. Jesus was fasting, and while he was fasting, he was meditating. But then we see that in verse 1, it tells us that he was purposely led into the wilderness for this reason, wasn't he? Careful. That's not what the text says, does it?
Obedience comes into it.
Obedience? How so, brother?
Well, he knows that he
Okay? Follow that thread. Follow that thread. Remember, we're talking about the lust of the flesh, right? How would Jesus have fallen into the lust of the flesh by feeding himself if he was hungry? What if his fast was over? What if he was only going to be fasting for 40 days? He had already been fasting for 40 days. What if that was the period that he had designated? And remember that fasting wasn't a commandment, not necessarily. There's only two times in the Bible where they did have to fast, and one of those was during the Day of Atonement, right? Jesus had just been baptized. Chapter 3. He was led to the wilderness after being baptized, wasn't he? So what did he have to atone for? And he's Jesus. He committed no sin. So he was voluntarily fasting, right? It was by choice. So then, why was it wrong for him to feed himself? You guys are probably wondering, man, is he in a bad mood today?
Who are we dealing with?
Who are we dealing with? Well, my name is Obed, brother, but... No, I understand. Go ahead.
We're dealing with Satan.
Okay.
The same tempter in the Garden of Eden. That was the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life.
Very good, brother.
She saw that the fruit was good for eating. She saw that it was good to look upon. It was a nice piece of fruit, and that it could make one wise. The same temptation that Jesus was undergoing. I believe to cut to the chase, I believe the tips was to undermine the plan of God's plan of salvation.
Okay. Brethren, who is the one giving the suggestion? Remember, the easiest answer is always the answer. Brother Anciso gave us the start of it. It has to do with obedience. But here's the difference. If we say that God had commanded him not to eat, then the question is, where does it tell us that he received that commandment? And as Joel said, Scripture will always answer itself. The Holy Spirit is telling us from the very beginning where the essence of the problem was. Verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, there's the key. Brother Ron started off right? Who are we talking about? It's the tempter. This was the same thing when the Pharisees would come, that they came with the intent of tempting him. John 8, remember? When they asked about the Samaritan woman, the intent was to tempt him so that they can catch him in something that he would say wrong or in a contradiction, right? But in this case, it's Satan himself wanting to tempt Jesus. Therefore, because we're already seeing there, then we have to understand, as we've said, that there's an underlying trap that Satan is trying to spring. The trap was, if Jesus would have followed Satan's lead, then he would be obeying Satan's command. So yes, it does have to do with obedience, only in this case, whom we should not obey. Notice verse 4. Now, Joel, play, right? Verse 4. See, the answer was right there. Why would Jesus answer with this scripture? We have to understand that Jesus is showing us how to deal with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life by example here, isn't he? Yes, we could point to Genesis 3 when it happened, but we're not given the way of escaping temptation there, are we? We're being just shown how the trap works and the consequences of falling into the trap. But here in Matthew in chapter 4, and it's interesting, I want to bring a very small thought that just popped into my mind. How interesting that Adam and Eve were in the garden and Christ is here in the wilderness, which we already understand to mean a desert. That's interesting, right? But I'll leave that thought for those of you that want to look at it afterward. But my point is this. Notice that each time, verse 4, verse 7, verse 10, each time Jesus answers to temptation with, "It is written." What do we know about the Word of God? What do we know about the Bible? That it's the voice of God, isn't it? Does not Scripture teaches us that all Scripture has been what? Inspired by whom? By God. But not only are we told that it is inspired by God, we are told for what purpose? For what reason? And what is that reason? Why has all the Scriptures been inspired by God? For what reason? So that the man of God may be fully or wholly prepared. Here we're seeing that in example, aren't we? Jesus responds to temptation with God's words. He does not give Satan a full-length explanation. He doesn't go into a full dissertation or an explanation as to why he's fasting or why he's not going to turn the stones into bread. He's not going to tell Satan more than what he needs to tell him. He's direct, he's concise, and it's God's word, not man's opinion. You notice that? It is written. Simply put, because God commands this. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When were these words uttered, brethren? What is Christ quoting here? I'll help you out. The Bible. Okay? But what part of the Old Testament is he quoting? When did God speak these words?
Deuteronomy
chapter 8, verse 3, right? Why is it important to know that it was in Deuteronomy and not in Exodus? Well, question number 2. To whom is God uttering these words?
To the generation that's about to enter the promised land of Canaan, with Moses passing on and Joshua taking the lead for him.
Very good, Brother Ron. To the second generation that is about to enter into the promised land, that now Joshua is going to lead into the promised land, and Moses is giving them their final instructions before he is taken by God, right?
It's usually called the law restated.
The law restated, or a repetition of the law, right? Okay, so we know where, we know to whom. Now, why did God speak these words? Someone other than Joel, Ron, and John, because they've been hogging all the answers this morning, right? Brother David, why? Let's chip away a little bit more at your comfort zone. Why do you think those words were restated, right, to the second generation? Okay, the word will never be departed. Let's compare the first generation and the second generation. Okay? Because remember, it's the second generation that it is being spoken to. What did the first generation do that led to the need of Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to speak these words to the second generation? What was the first generation notoriously known for? What were they infamous for?
Chipping, you got the masking tape, they better put it over my mouth.
Griping and complaining. What was one of the complaints they had? Bread, right? We're hungry. God gives them the manna. We're tired of bread. He sends them the quail. They were never satisfied. What did they love? Oh, in Egypt, we lived better. So you're telling me you live better as a slave than as a free man? But notice how they loved Egypt. They loved the world, right? In Egypt, we had fish. In Egypt, we had meat. In Egypt, we had this and we had that. It was never enough, right? So God finally punishes them and tells them, you know what? None of you are going to go into the promised land. You've disqualified yourselves. To the second generation, to your children, everyone under the age of what again? 20, right? 20 and below. To them is being reminded, it's not about the bread you're going to eat. It's about trusting in God. It's about following His commandments, and it's about allowing His work to manifest itself. Jesus is about to embark on His mission to lead the spiritual Israel into the promised land that is heaven, isn't he? He's obeyed God's commandment by being baptized in the baptism of John. John resisted him, remember? John very innocently told Jesus, you should be baptizing me, right? But Jesus made John realize, no, I have to do this. It is important for all righteousness to be fulfilled. Here, Christ is now embarking on that journey. He's preparing himself as he's about to begin to preach. The kingdom is near. But not only is he about to preach the kingdom is near, he's about to establish the kingdom, isn't he? He's about to become the cornerstone for the kingdom. He's about to be the founding rock that's going to lead the foundation to what later be edified into his church, his body. Therefore, Satan is trying to interrupt this, isn't he? And what does Satan do? He takes advantage of the Lord's hunger. Now this, again, is interesting. The lust of the flesh is presented in the form of pain. A need. Because the Bible tells us in verse 2, he was hungry. 40 days without eating. Of course he was going to be hungry. It is when he's hungry that the tempter appears and tries to ensnare our Lord. You see, when we talk about the lust of the flesh, brethren, we make the mistake of associating the word lust with comfort, with riches, with convenience. That's not always the case. Notice that here the lust of the flesh appears when the Lord was hungry. He was vulnerable. It was something that he needed. Right? Something that his body was asking for. His stomach was perhaps hurting because he was hungry. That's how our stomach informs us, hey, I'm hungry, right? It'll start rubbing against each other, making those growling sounds. But notice that the lust of the flesh here is being presented not as in the sense of Lot, who saw that the land was beautiful, right? Here, the lust of the flesh is presented of something that the Lord was in need of. This is why I keep saying this. Satan is the dirtiest player in the game. How terrible is this being to take advantage of someone's need? Isn't it true that that's how scammers usually are able to scam people? Don't they always look for the people who are most vulnerable? The ones who are perhaps in debt? Or the ones who are trying to find a way to pay their rent? Or who are tired of living in poverty because all they have is just some rice and beans? Isn't it true that this is how people get involved in selling drugs? Or in some cases, sadly, even selling their bodies? Don't we always hear that in the world trying to justify the crime by saying, well, he was hungry, he had mouths to feed? How often do we hear that excuse, right? And notice that to love the world is for us to agree with them. Oh, well, if he was hungry, That's understandable. No. Christ was hungry. And he did not succumb to sin to feed his body. Christ himself felt the pangs of hunger, but he did not give in to temptation to feed himself. You see, brethren, when we talk about the lust of the flesh, we're not talking about simply something that is comfortable or convenient or lavish. No. Most of the times, temptation presents itself when we find at our lowest. When we find ourselves in our lowest morale. At our most vulnerable. Why do you think Satan touched the flesh of Job? Go to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. Okay? Job chapter 2. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Make a quick pause. Notice that there, by Satan's own admission, he's not omnipresent. You notice that? Because if he is omnipresent, then he wouldn't be going to and fro across the earth. Now would he? Verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without his call, without cause.'" Notice what Satan responds to this in verse 4. "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life.'" There's the lust of the flesh. There's the lust of the flesh. Did you see that? Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. We have to admit, he knows us very well. Because it takes an exceptional godly man to prove Satan wrong. A man who is willing to present his skin, his body, his flesh in a living sacrifice to prove Satan wrong. What Satan is saying here in verse 4 is, the moment he fears his life is about to be lost, he'll give up everything. Remember that Satan was trying to get Job to blaspheme against God, remember? He was trying to get Job to curse God. It's interesting that this is also what happened in the first century when the persecution happened. They were trying to get Christians to blaspheme, to curse Jesus, to deny Jesus, right? And how were they doing it? With the threat of death. Deny Christ or die. Satan has always used this same strategy. He tries to put the pressure on us. He tries to put us in a corner. And he tries to stimulate that state, that instinct of survival in us. The problem with that is we try to survive on our own, where Christ is saying God is in control. God is the one, and it's of his word that I will live. As the psalm says, "I will wait patiently in the Lord, for he is the rock of my salvation." But how often do we wait in the Lord? When we're already springing to survival, we're allowing Satan to press that survival button for us. The panic button, right? I gotta feed myself. I gotta eat. Yeah, but God will provide. Don't you believe that? God will provide. Love him first. Love your neighbor second. And he will provide. See, brother, the lust of the flesh is not how we always interpret it, is it? Unfortunately, our time is up. The homework continues, Joe, right? And thank Joe, he keeps reminding me during the week. Now I'm playing. I don't want to put more pressure on him. I want to clarify, he never said anything. I just like messing with him. But are there any questions or any comments in regards to what we've studied so far? That would be a no. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.